Please take your Bible. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Today we are gathered out at Camp Deer Lake inside the Doug Roberts Pavilion. Now, this is a building that we as a church family have set up in honor and memory of the legacy and the service of a true servant of God, Brother Doug Roberts. The church put this building up in Brother Doug's honor because it was his wishes that there would be a location, a place out at Camp Deer Lake where campers, boys and girls, men and women could gather to spend just some unique time bonding together and encouraging one another in their faith in the Lord. I'm grateful that we are meeting under this pavilion today in his honor and in his memory. And if there's anything to be said about this memorial, we are, as a people, indebted to his many contributions to this ministry. I serve under the shadow and the legacy of this great man, and I certainly do appreciate my brother, Doug, and the opportunities that I had to serve alongside of him. And I love to share his story every summer as we gather the campers under this pavilion to share with them Brother Doug's desire for them to have the place and Brother Doug's desire for them to take the next step in their faith. You know, Camp Deer Lake is a great place for many, many boys and girls have trusted Jesus over the years. Many, many have not just trusted him, but they've been called into service. And this building represents the goodness of God. And I'm grateful for Brother Doug's desire and his wishes to see a place like this built. And I'm grateful that we as a church family could show our appreciation as you and I are receiving the benefit today of the shelter of this open-air tabernacle. The memorial doesn't touch his legacy, but it is a nice tribute to his legacy. This morning, as we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 10, we are going to be looking at verses 16 through 20 and look at a contrast. The contrast of a noble king versus a childish king. And there is an important lesson for us to remember the childish king. Now, as we have been working through the book of Ecclesiastes these many weeks, we have been working on our worldview. The worldview is the lens that you and I view the world through. It's the operating system that it allows us to process, to navigate the pitfalls of this life. In our worldview, we have meaning of life. We know that the meaning of life is life in the Son. And coming to life in Jesus Christ, approaching life with this new heart that he's given us, it gives us a healthy perspective that does not rob us of joy and hope in moments of deep despair, like these dark days that we're living in. You know, the present reality of our life is that moment by moment, you and I are pulled in so many different directions with such little time for reflection. Right now, you have witnessed and seen the pressures of what are we going to do about work or money or our family or our health. These are real pressing questions. And sometimes these questions overwhelm us so much that we miss out on the big picture. We just think if we could just make it through the moment, that would be enough. But there is a greater purpose to life than simply living under the sun. No, we have seen from scriptures and throughout this study that hope-filled life purposely and intentionally thrives in surrender under Jesus the Son. And as we look at the message of the cross, we see there is only hope. There is lasting hope. There is the only lasting hope found in Jesus. May we surrender our hearts fully to him. Today's emphasis is to remember the one to whom honor is due. We have 2 points this morning, a lesson from a childish king and a lesson from a fallen soldier. Before we dive into the scriptures, let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless our time together. Will you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you at this moment and we lift up your name. Lord, your name is the only name that is worthy to be worshiped, to be honored, and it is your name that sets the captive free. Lord, thank you so much for your sacrifice and the memorial that we have in the cross. It is a reminder to us of our worst and your best. So, Lord, as we look to this lesson from a childish king, Help us to understand the insights that your servant Solomon shares with us. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. As we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 through 20, we are going to see this lesson from a childish king. Look with me at verse 16. The preacher tells us, "Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of hands the house droppeth through. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter." So we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 through 20. We see the preacher describing for us the rule and reign of a childish king. And as we see here, we find in verse 16 that this childish king is leading his people by the only example that he knows to set. In truth, when you're talking about childish king, you're thinking about one who may be inexperienced or young, exactly how Solomon ascended to the throne. It's because a childish king rules by inexperience, and he has to make certain mistakes as he is learning to walk and to serve and reign with grace. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6, we find Solomon's heart and the right perspective that he gathers, that he enters into his reign with. Even he knows his limitations. He tells us in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6, "And Solomon said, Thou hast showed unto him thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, and thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." And in the early days of Solomon's ministry, I realize Solomon has the benefit that you and I don't have. Solomon was raised in David's household. All he knew was life inside the king's household. He was able to watch his father's example. And as he watched David, the king after God's own heart, the man after God's own heart, lead Israel as one of Israel's greatest kings, as one of Israel's mightiest warriors, surely there was something that Solomon took to the throne from his father's legacy that would give him some instructions. But, you know, Solomon realized his limitations. And rather than say, "Hey, I want some of what my dad had," he said, "I need wisdom, Lord, rather than great riches. Because I don't know how to go out or to come in." How his early days of ministry had to have been overwhelming. But I mean, the truth, he didn't have experience. That's one explanation for a childish king, someone who's just getting started out. But the other is the childish king who does not want to grow past that inadequacy or past that inexperience. In fact, he wants to celebrate at the time of his choosing. Now, I have to stop right here and say, this is the king we're talking about. And the king sets his own agenda, and the king can determine when and when not to celebrate. And in verse 16, that the king is celebrating, it's not painted in a good light. It's in keeping with the spirit of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11. "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them." This is a kingdom that is out of control. The king, this childish king, and his princes are partying all day long. When in fact, we look in verse 17 and we see that the proper example for the king is that he should exercise restraint for the good of his people. That there is a blessing to the land when the king doesn't overindulge. It's that the wise, noble king puts service to his people before celebration and merriment of his heart. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon tells us, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. No, celebration is not wrong. The purpose and the understanding is that the mature, responsible, wise, noble king is one who's going to put his kingdom and his subjects before his own personal desires and whims. And it is his example that we see of him leading from self-restraint. And you could argue that the king could do whatever he wants to, because, hey, that's what makes a king a king. Who's he going to be accountable to? He's the highest in the land. We find out when a king doesn't exercise that self-restraint that the kingdom begins to break down through his lazy rule. And a king who is not paying attention, a king who is not ruling and reigning his kingdom from a right place, from a right heart, with a wise perspective, is setting the kingdom up for collapse. But you have to remember, we're talking about the king, and this is the king's perspective. It's that this king has put his hope in the assets available at his disposal. That's why he's able to go out and celebrate. He doesn't have anything to worry about. It's all taken care of. He's got plenty of money in the bank. He's got plenty of treasures in the treasury. He doesn't have anything to worry about. There are plenty of people that are here to party with him, and he just wants to have a good time. You know what? If you take into consideration who's writing Ecclesiastes, we're looking at Solomon and his wisdom. And he's already told us about the nature of a kingdom, that the king has plenty of money at his disposal. It was back in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 8, that Solomon told us, "I gathered me also silver and gold and peculiar treasures of kings in the provinces. I get me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts." He said, "I gathered me also silver and gold." In order to understand how to rule a kingdom, you've got to have that wealth behind you to manage the resources. That's what's remarkable about the story of Joseph, how he went to Pharaoh and said, "Hey, this is what we need to do. We need to prepare for famine." And rather than go crazy, they were very resourceful and began to save up. And in order to understand how to manage your money, you've got to have money. But I want you and I to understand that we do not have access to a king's wealth or to a king's treasure. But this king did. And in Ecclesiastes, we come to chapter 5, verse 10. We realize that the conclusion of having money, that what he was looking to gather and comfort himself with, he realized that money doesn't bring lasting satisfaction. That's what he tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity." You'll never find lasting satisfaction in your money, and you can take that from the king. And when we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, there is this insight that the preacher gives us, that money is no substitute for wisdom. He tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 12, "For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it." Sure, money will insulate us from hardship, but money doesn't bring lasting protection. Money will run out. Given the size of a problem, our resources can collapse. And so we need to be careful. Again, do not think that I am saying we do not need to be good stewards with what God has given us, or that there is anything wrong with saving up, that there is anything wrong with having. It's trusting in what you have rather than trusting in who you have that makes the difference in a crisis. And then we come to verse 20. We see that criticism of the king will not help your cause. In fact, let's look at verse 20 again. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought. The preacher tells us, don't even think ill thoughts of the king, because he's going to surely find out. Really? How in the world would he find out? The picture here is of a little bird that flies and whispers it in the king's ear. Don't even think ill thoughts of the king. He's going to find out because, after all, he's still the king. So be careful. Remember, God ordained the structure that our world operates under. God ordained authority. And it is your responsibility and my responsibility to lift up in prayer our leaders, that we pray that they do not make childish decisions, that they make the right decisions. If there's anything to be said about these recent days, it's how our leadership has been forced to make decisions with very limited data. They are doing their best to take care of us. And it is really easy for us to criticize the job that we're doing. But remember, you are not there sitting in their office. You are not the one in charge. Let's do our part as good citizens, as good Christians, to lift up our leaders in prayer. Because after all, they are the leaders that the Lord has placed in our lives, over our lives, for such a time as this. And it's important for us to remember to pray for them, because kings don't always make the wisest decisions. There's a lesson from a childish king. When we come to this next section, I'd like us to consider a lesson from a fallen soldier. And to this we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 17. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we are introduced to a soldier named Uriah. Uriah's name had to have been an uncomfortable name in David's household. And Solomon, David's son, certainly would have heard of his father's indiscretions and his father's failures. And this is not a time when David was at his finest as a king. David, as a king, has now rested and is enjoying, and he's demonstrating more of these childish characteristics that Solomon's just described than he does or he did as David, the man after God's own heart. We find David being led by his own drive and desires. And it's going to lead to a great tragedy in his life. And there are no winners in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Look with me at verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when the kings went forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of a king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down into his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, and he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk, and at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. See what I mean? This is not David's finest hour or David's finest actions as a king. How dishonoring David has been. And his trouble starts with David trying to lead from a place of privilege rather than leading from a place of example. It was, after all, a time when kings went forth to battle, and David stays back in Jerusalem. He's the king. The king can do whatever the king wants to do. And David is at home, and he's bored, and he makes an error in judgment, but this wasn't a childish error in David's judgment. This was not an accident that a young leader makes. David has reigned a number of years, most likely 49. He knows what he's doing. He's told that this was Uriah's wife. And yet he calls for Bathsheba anyway and has his way. And David violates the honor of Bathsheba and Uriah and of himself. These are the actions of a childish king. And when David tries to remedy the circumstance, he calls for Uriah. But that Uriah, it was his loyalty to his king and to his brothers that complicates David's solution. When David asks Uriah why he won't go home and enjoy his wife, Uriah says this to the king, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, but my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. I can't do this. You see his honor. His allegiance to his king, his allegiance to his general, his allegiance to his brothers on the battlefield. He's got a soldier's heart. And his heart wants to serve. And we find that no matter what David tries to do, David tries to throw a great party to get Uriah all liquored up and send him home, but Uriah sleeps at the gate with the servants rather than go to his home. And what does David do? David writes a letter and he sends Uriah to Joab carrying the very letter that's going to order his death by sending Uriah into battle without support. And after it's all said and done, when word comes back to David, David sends word back to Joab to let him know that Uriah's death was just the cost of doing battle. Look with me at verse 25. Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee. For the sword devoureth as one as well another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, overthrow it, and encourage thou him. The message that David sends by way of the messenger to Joab, "You know what? Soldiers die. Let's really ramp up and let's win this thing and then come on home." Almost as if David's trying to sweep Uriah's death under the carpet. But as we read to the end of the chapter, Uriah's memory would not be forgotten. Look with me at verse 26. "And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." See, David thought people would forget. In truth, Bathsheba's heart's broken. There were no winners. David has not won, but this was not his finest moment. Uriah has lost his life, but the Lord was displeased with David. There, in that moment, David's solution to taking care of his problem was to send Uriah into battle, that perhaps in the heat of battle, Uriah's death would make his problem go away. And in the heat of battle, rather than support this faithful servant, he orders Joab to tell the men to pull back. Let him die. Send him into battle to die. And if we look at this lesson for the fallen soldier, let's not let the heat of battle distract us from honoring the fallen. In response to the message this morning, I realize that this Memorial Day is unlike any that we have seen in at least 100 years. We are in the middle of a health crisis. And it is right now our lives that have been disrupted and turned on end, and we are not going to observe Memorial Day the way we typically would. Sometimes when we think about Memorial Day, it is a time of celebration, and understandable because it's just the way we show our appreciation. But when you stop and consider the significance and the weight behind Memorial Day, it's a very difficult, it's a very sad and sober occasion that we gather to remember the fallen. Someone made the ultimate sacrifice. This practice goes back to the Civil War, and for every soldier that has fought for our country, we remember their sacrifice. And right now, in the heat of battle and the heat of this crisis that we're in, it would be very easy for us to forget the true cost of this sacrifice, because there are so many worries about us right now. We are in the midst of a very furious battle here. But our focus today has been to remember to honor the one to whom honor is due. There is trouble when a kingdom does not keep its perspective or exercise its self-restraint. And the childish king is not the one that you and I should speak about, because we're the subjects we need to remember to pray for and lift up. So we do remember the childish king because we realize what our ministry to them is, that we need to lift them up and to pray for them. And in David's case, David's actions were certainly memorable but not honorable. The honorable actor in 2 Samuel chapter 11 was clearly Uriah, whose loyalty, whose faithfulness, and his integrity to his king was something that his king didn't recognize, but rather takes his wife and takes his life. And in remembering to honor the one to whom honor is due, Uriah reminds us of the importance to remember to honor the fallen. Which leads us to a really big question right now. How should I honor the fallen? You know, typically for Memorial Day, we remember the soldiers who have lost their lives in times of conflict, lost their lives in service for our country. And this year, even though they may not have enlisted in the armed forces, we have a whole bevy of special personnel that we need to honor their memory and their legacy as well. That's the frontline personnel, the emergency workers, the medical personnel, the essential workers, simply doing what they had done every day prior to this worldwide crisis. Today, I invite you to join me in our Memorial Day observance to remember those brave warriors who laid down their lives simply serving. You know, I think back to our nation's history, the wars of the last century. You had World War I and World War II, how the American people were so resilient and supportive, how we were willing to endure hardship and we were willing to endure rationing, that we did our part to support the effort. And then came the Vietnam conflict. And because of the ideological war that was going on, the brave soldiers who were fighting in that conflict were marginalized and forgotten. And the great tragedy of that conflict was that so many young men returned home from the battlefield and they were unwelcomed by some people. I'm grateful that that great wrong was corrected when the next war came up during the Desert Storm conflict. How even though it was such a short and brief fight, that it seemed to be that as an American people, we rallied behind our soldiers. You may not have agreed with the decision to go fight. Some people had felt strongly about it, but everyone understood that we need to support the men and women who are laying their lives on the line. And I remember seeing that turn of attitude and how that in our national spirit, we stood behind our brave soldiers and we continue to stand behind our brave soldiers. I think about the Afghanistan conflict that started up a number of years later, how that in the early days of that fight, as you and I would tune in our television or tune into our news programs, we would find out about the loss of American lives in that conflict every day, and it was overwhelming. But given a sustained conflict, gradually we grew tired of hearing about all of that sacrifice and all of that death. The news all but quit reporting because people were tired of hearing about it. And for that, we as a people need to right that wrong by taking today to remember to begin the appropriate actions of honoring the fallen. And here's how we do it. We remember the loss. We remember the great price that was paid. And that is a very difficult place to consider because so many of our soldiers, as we even have in our national cemetery a grave to the unknown soldier. We have heroes who have laid down their life and we don't even know who they are. But may that not prevent us from considering the significant price that they paid. We should remember the loss, and that should be a sobering and a very challenging moment for us. And then we celebrate. We celebrate the grace of their duty, that they willingly laid down their lives for you and for me. They laid down their lives in service to their country. And we don't celebrate their death. We celebrate the grace of their gesture. You know, the Memorial Day observance that we have practiced as a nation certainly has stood as a reminder of their great sacrifices. And that particular date on a calendar every May reminds us of the importance of doing this honest work of remembering the loss and celebrating the grace. As Christians, there is a Memorial Day that is established every day of our lives, and it's encapsulated in the cross. In the cross, we have the perfect statement of our ugliness, the sin problem that we had, and the beauty of the Lord Jesus' grace, that he came down and laid down his life for sinners, that he went to the cross, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he is alive indeed. And knowing that there is hope available in the living, risen Savior, because only Jesus can give you a new heart to live the life of real, lasting joy. The cross is the reminder of our worst and his best. And in that cross is the message of good news that only he can take care of that problem. Only he can deal with our needs. Jesus is our Savior and Lord. So give your heart to him today if you don't know him. Trust him as your Savior. Turn from your sin and trust him as Lord. Today, as we close, may this be our prayer. Lord, as we honor the fallen, please protect those who serve with your grace. Lord Jesus, we lift up our hearts in gratitude for the ultimate price and the humbling price of the fallen soldier. May we not tread on their memory, but pay proper honor and tribute, knowing that our honor and our tribute could certainly never replace their life. And so to you, Lord Jesus, we say thank you for the honesty, for the integrity, for the honor in these brave fallen heroes.